It's been quite a week for me, I'll tell you. Do any of you ever worry about the state of your mind? Your presence of mind, maybe? I don't know. Oh, my gosh. It's been that kind of week for me. You know, I went through most of the morning yesterday before I realized that my shirt was on inside out. And I think it had to be pointed out to me by my wife. You know, it's been just that kind of week where it just seems like no matter what I try to do, my head is not there. It's not engaged. It's not in gear. It's just been it's been so hard because it just seems like there's so many little details and things that are just going on right now that it's so hard for me to stay focused. You know, my father actually passed away from Alzheimer's disease, and so, you know, the thought keeps crossing my mind. Am I completely losing it here? I remember when he was sick and we went to the neurologist, he said something very comforting to me. He said, if you can remember that you forgot, then you don't have dementia. You know, it's when you don't know you forgot that you're in trouble. So I guess I'm still remembering that I forgot. Last Wednesday, I think it was, I had an appointment up in North County. And so we live just a quarter mile from the end of the 241 out at Oso. And so I think, okay, this is perfect. I get on the 241 and I take the 133 and out to the 405 and I'm there, you know, 20 minutes, half an hour tops. I had a 10 o'clock appointment. So I left at 9:30, plenty of time. So I'm heading out the 241 and I get a phone call. And I got my Bluetooth, you know, I'm legal and everything, so I press a little button in my ear, and here comes one of my counseling clients, and they're talking to me about something, and so I'm talking on the conversation, I'm driving, and I see a sign. I think it was a sign from God that said 133 South Irvine, and I saw the sign, and then I'm talking to my client, and then the next thing I know, I'm in this territory where I'm realizing I missed the sign, I missed the turnoff, and I'm heading out. And see, this is an important turnoff not to miss, because your next exit is about 6 or 7 miles into what looks like the backside of the moon, you know, just all these barren hills and stuff, so you get to Santiago Canyon. So, all right, I realize what I've done now, so I keep driving. Okay, I think I can still get there on time. I get to Santiago Canyon, I get off, and I get to this intersection. It's a really weird intersection. And I see another sign, and it says 261 to Irvine. But I U-turn right past it because I'm still talking to my client, and I realize I'm committed the 6 or 7 miles back on the 241. And all of a sudden I realize, okay, well, I can pick up the 133. And I get off that call, and I get on the 133, and then I get another call. All right, and so I'm on this call, and I see the 405 coming up, and all of a sudden I realize I've gone past that exit too. So before I end up in Laguna Beach, I get off, and now I'm on side streets, and I'm trying to find my way back to the freeway, and I'm still on this call, and I find Sand Canyon, so I turn right, and I'm going up, and I see 405 South. Great! I jump on it. I wanted 405 North. And so I turn around. You know, count them. That's 4 exits I missed in one trip. And now I'm making another call saying I'm going to be late. I think it was about half an hour late. It was insane. And it was almost funny, except, you know, it was one of those hot days and my old van doesn't have air. And have you ever noticed how stupidity makes you sweat? I don't know what it is about that, but every dumb thing that I did, I was getting, here you go, it was getting hotter and hotter. And the thing that struck me after all this, and the reason I'm telling you this crazy story, besides the fact that I'm losing my mind, is that I saw the sign. I saw it. My eyes saw it. It registered in a part of my brain, and I did nothing about it. I just kept on driving 4 times. It's like the sign was there. Everything was there. It's amazing what you can see and know that you're supposed to do and then not do it. It was incredible because it was registering with me at the time, I remember. And then I was thinking how this just, you know, besides just missing your exits on the freeway, this translates to the way that we live our lives, doesn't it? A friend of mine was just telling me how she was really angry with her mother because her mother stood her up the day before for an appointment that they were going to have together. And then she just showed up at her doorstep, her door, the next day and was trying to make nice as if nothing would happen. And this flush of anger came up in her when she saw her mother's face at the door. And it's like she knew what she should do. She knew what she was supposed to do, but she just didn't go there, you know. And so she shot the first, barrage over the bow, and her mother shot back, and it escalated into this huge blow-up fight. And it was almost like she was explaining that she was beside herself, standing there, watching herself do this, and she had really no control over the whole thing. And I think that's how we get so often. We end up beside ourselves, so engulfed in whatever it is that we're thinking, whatever it is that we're feeling, that we see the signs. We know what it is that we should do and need to do, and then it's like we're just on autopilot. We just barrel on through. It's something that we need to take a look at, because this is something that is happening all the time with us. You know, it's kind of like, of all the things I've lost, I missed my mind the most. You know, that old line. It's like we just step outside. It's an interesting phrase, to be beside yourself. And I looked up the etymology of that, because I love etymologies of words anyway. But literally, the ancients believed that the body and the spirit or the mind could separate at times of great stress and anxiety and emotion. And so literally, you were standing beside yourself. You were two people now. You know, the one that had some cognitive function and the one that is just off to the races completely. And that's how we get, you know, we get this split within us, and we just don't read the signs anymore. You know, Paul expresses this perfectly at Romans 7, and I wanted to read this because Paul has this interesting way of expressing himself. But if you take a look, you can read along with me at Romans 7, 15 to 25. And Paul writes, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Did y'all follow that? He's a very complicated guy, Paul. Kind of schizo a little bit. Kind of opaque. A little bit difficult. I mean, this passage is classic Paul. You know? He's saying something really, really profound and really, really important, and you can get lost in all the words very easily. And so what I wanted to do was to take this apart a little bit, to identify some of the big words. There's some big words there, important words there, loaded words there. And if we think we know what they mean from our regular Western, you know, colloquial point of view, it's going to give us a different flavor for what's going on. What are those words? It's law, it's sin, it's good, it's evil, it's being willing. And even though this letter was written in Greek, at least the version we have, Paul was a Jew. And he spoke Aramaic and he spoke Hebrew. And the thought forms from which he came and from which he was expressing himself would have been Jewish and Aramaic thought forms. And so I want to take those big words and I want to put them into that context so we can start to understand where Paul is going with this. Because when we think of law, what do we think of? We think of this legal code, don't we? This big old fat dusky book someplace on the back shelf someplace that has this authority over us, that has this iron juggernaut that runs through our lives with punishment if we don't follow it to the letter. But nomosa in Aramaic means something very different. It's guidance. It's instruction. It's like the hand at the small of your back that guides you through the places that you need to go. It's anything that relieves weakness. It's anything that takes away that which deprives a person of their strength. It's almost healing in the way that it's looked at in that Hebrew context. Something that relieves weakness, brings back your strength, a guidance or an instruction. Very positive. Nothing negative. It's this closeness and this warmth at your side, making sure that you go where you need to go. Sin. We think of sin as a behavior, as an infraction of the law. But hataha, while it does mean an error, and it does mean missing the mark, what it is referring to is, what is the mark? The mark is alaha, which is the Hebrew word, the Aramaic word for God, which means unity, which means oneness, which means connection. And so to miss the mark is to be in disconnection, disunity. We would say separation. So hataha, sin, is not so much the behavior, it's the state of being separated. And any behavior that takes us to that separation is seen as sinful. Being separated, being not connected with each other and with God. Sin. Good. Once again, we think of it as following the law, following the moral or ethical rules. But goodness, taba in Aramaic, literally means to be ripe. It means to be mature, complete, whole, in harmony, at the right place at the right time. It means being able to perform to your designed specifications, being able to do everything that you're supposed to do. That's good. Why? Because ripe fruit nourishes. Ripe fruit preserves life. Otherwise, unripe fruit, evil, bisha, not against a code, but does not do any of those things. If it's unripe, if it's immature, if it's out of place, out of time, if it's not able to do what it's designed to do, that's bisha. That's evil. But it's almost like you don't blame a bisha person any more than you blame a 2-year-old for not being able to use the potty, because they're not able yet. There's a continuum between good and evil. These are important things for us to understand as we look at this passage. And then to be willing. Paul says he's willing, but the flesh is weak. Willingness, or will. In this case, the word is saba, which means to be willing. It's a form of sevyana, which we have talked about many times in here. And rather again than that will, that legal instrument, it's pleasure, it's delight, it's deepest purpose. It's the things that we are most inclined to do, the things that bring us a sense of fulfillment and completion. That is will. So let's go through this again. Follow along. And what I want to do is I want to substitute these meanings as we read this again and see what starts to happen as you hear what Paul is saying when he writes, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I," and it could be hate here, but sena also means to prefer less. To neglect. For I'm doing the very thing that I prefer less, the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with God's guidance, confessing that His instruction is whole and complete. Now, does that line make sense to you? He's saying, if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I'm agreeing with God's guidance and the law and that the instruction is whole and complete. Doesn't that seem sort of dissonant? Yeah, what's going on there? What he's saying is, the very fact of not wanting to do it is showing that we realize, we recognize that there is some other path, there is something else that we should be doing. We are agreeing with that tacitly when we realize there's something that we are doing different than. Hey, if there was no difference, if everything was okay, if we didn't feel any tension, then every path would be all right. That's called pluralism. Everybody's truth is equal, right? But if we realize somewhere deep in our spirit that we're doing something we don't want to do, that thing we do want to do is the will that we are giving credence to, the one that we are saying, yes, is whole and complete. That's what Paul's talking about here. So now, no longer I am the one doing it, but the separation that is part of my human nature, For I know that unity and connection are not part of my nature as a physical being. For the desire is present in me, but the action of harmony and maturity are not. For the unity that I want, I do not realize, but I practice the very chaotic disarray that I do not want. See how this is starting to make sense? But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the separation that is part of my human nature. I find then the principle that immaturity is present in me, the one who wants to be mature. For I joyfully concur with God's instruction in my inner self, but I see a different code of action in the members of my body, waging war against the better judgment of my mind and making me a prisoner of my physical compulsions. Schizo bipolar man that I am. How about that? Who will set me free from these compulsions that are killing me? It can only be God through Jesus Christ our Lord, guiding me even while, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving God's purpose, but on the other with my flesh, the compulsions of my nature. Do you see what he's starting to talk about here? He's saying that there is this innate, built-in sense of tension, of contradiction that is present in each one of us as human beings. These hurts, these frustrations, these traumas have taken our bodies and our emotions on a ride in many directions. And we can tell the difference. We know the difference. We can see the signs, the exit signs. Our mother is at the door, and we know that there is a way that we should and could act, even if we don't take that path. There is that innate knowing, but that innate tension as well at the same time. We got to relax. We got to accept the fact that that is part of our human nature. This push-pull of these competing, you know, vying directions, you know, trying to take our attention, it's a part of life. It's a part of being a human. It's a part of the human experience. And as Paul is trying to point out, it's a necessary part because it's actually the awareness of this tension that allows us to see that we have a choice to make in the moment, a choice that can go in one direction or another. And God's law, the guidance, the instruction that is bringing us back strength, relieving the weakness, is what is guiding us toward what will take us to unity and not disunity, to connection and not separation. If we didn't sense that tension, how would we know? Our choices would be random. You know, we would just pass them by. Now, how does Jesus put it? Let's take a look. At Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." And law and the prophets is a shorthand for the entire Hebrew Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now that sounds kind of forbidding and kind of heavy too, doesn't it? Good grief, this law, this thing out there is going to be on us to the smallest letter, the smallest stroke of the code until heaven and earth pass away. But now let's do the same thing we did with the last passage. Let's take a look at those words. First of all, we know that law is not the code of the law. Law is God's instruction and guidance and the ability to take us to a healing place. But now let's look at heaven, Shemaiah. Of course, we're thinking of the heaven of the afterlife. Shemaiah literally meant name, it meant light, it meant sound. The A-Y-A on the end of it meant without limit. And so really what you have in Shemaiah is the essence of all creation without limit. It was literally seen as the face of God that revealed his inner essence. As the Hebrew people looked into the skies and they saw the winds blowing and blowing the clouds about and they saw the stars beyond the skies, they envisioned this place of absolute unity and connection with God's breath constantly moving, constantly blowing through it, a place of absolute connection and unity, a place of God's throne. This is what they understood. And all of this beauty, this awe, this order, this harmony was reflective of who God was. Just as a name, a Shem, was the outer countenance that reflected the inner essence as they understood it. That's why all Hebrew names mean something reflective of the person who gets the name, right? And Shemaiah was God's name. It was God's place. As opposed to earth, Ara. Ara was the place of individual form. It's a place where you could distinguish things, just like we can distinguish ourselves one from another, and us from animals and plants and all the different things. So it was a place where a sense of separation was possible. Not Shemaiah, unity, but Ara, the place of separation. And so, to pass away, Abar. We think of it, heaven and earth shall pass away, as what? Coming out of existence, being rolled up like a scroll and done and over. But Abar means something else. When we talk about a person passing away, we're not imagining that they're just winking out of existence and ceasing to exist. What they've done is they've crossed a boundary. What they've done is to go beyond a limit that no living human can go. And that's exactly what Abar means. To pass a boundary. To cross a limit. To cross boundaries interdependently. And so, here's the way the Hebrews looked at life. They saw human beings as living between heaven and earth, poised between these two, between the sense of unity and a sense of separation and individual form. And that our job was to bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven. That is, bring unity into our daily lives that feel so separate. But to take our individuality and who we are as unique individuals into that unity, to merge the two, to cross the boundaries between the two. And that heaven and earth in our lives are constantly, continually crossing boundaries. And isn't that the way we feel in our lives? Don't sometimes we feel absolutely connected? That sense of well-being, that sense of unity, the sense of love, of something really being there that we can't measure with our senses. And then other times completely disconnected, like we're the last person on the planet. You know, nobody loves us. I'm going to go eat worms, like that. And we oscillate between those things. We talked about David a few weeks ago, the beloved of God, yet saying, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus saying the same thing on the cross. That oscillation back and forth that we humans are just heir to. It's what we do. And so we're moving this back and forth. And so what is Jesus really saying here? We're missing the meaning once again. But if we put those meanings back in, look at just Matthew 5:18 from a complete Aramaic paraphrase. Instead of, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Until light and form, individuality and community, heaven and earth finally merge again into unity. Even the smallest part of every guidance that relieves our weakness will remain in place until its purpose fulfilled, it is no longer needed. What is Jesus saying here? As long as we are poised between heaven and earth, as long as we are still oscillating between a sense of separation and a sense of unity, God's guidance is absolutely essential to our survival, to our very existence, guiding us always to unity, taking us from the death and the fear that we feel when we feel separated into that unity. And as long as that exists, that situation exists, not one part of that guidance or instruction will be lost. But as soon as heaven and earth merge into one, as soon as we pass that boundary, it's no longer needed. It was only a guide for the time that we were poised between heaven and earth. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. In human existence, we need that guidance. We need that law until we can cross over into a unity. The reminders of God's deepest purpose, which is in His name, His Shem. The reflective of what God's essence is Aloha, oneness, unity. His deepest purpose is the same, and it's taking us there. That's what God's law, His guidance, His instruction is trying to get us to see, to try to get us to achieve. And this tension between what we know and what we do is a reminder that we're not there yet. Stone not yet smooth. We've still got a ways to go. We're still living in the separation of Hataha. We're not there yet. And so that tension, again, is essential for us to feel, for us to find our way, to know that there is guidance there, as opposed to what we're being pulled to do. Okay, all those are great lofty ideas. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? What do I do right now? Well, how do I take this? You know, before heaven and earth cross boundaries, you know, we're still wearing our shirts inside out and missing freeway exits and yelling at our mom, all right? That's our condition. That's who we are. What are we supposed to do to get to this next place? How can we be working in concert with God's instruction so that we can get where He's trying to take us? Y'all know about the Hippocratic Oath, about that doctors take? And the first line of that supposedly is, first do no harm. Have you heard that one before? It's actually not a part of the oath itself, but it's a part of the body of Hippocrates' work, so they sort of added it in there. But it's a good one. First, do no harm. That's the first thing we need to do. When we are being buffeted about by these emotions, when we are standing beside ourselves, when we are so deeply in our head that we are about to make the usual step that we usually take when we are hit, when those buttons are pushed, if we can stop and first do no harm, that's a good first step. Y'all, how many of you know the story of the Odyssey? The Iliad and the Odyssey? Any history fans? I got a couple of hands up. How about Trojan War? Helen of Troy? The face that launched 1,000 ships? All that? Okay, we're starting to get there. What can I say? I'm a history nut. Homer wrote two poems. One was the Iliad. It was the story of Helen and the Trojan War. The second was the Odyssey, which was Odysseus' return back home from Troy to his island at Ithaca. And it takes him over 10 years to get home again because he displeased the gods and he was blown all about and has all these fantastic journeys and voyages. And one of them is to pass the island of the Sirens. And the Sirens were these sort of bird women. They were half women, half birds. They were the sons, the daughters of the river god, and they were sort of, I guess you could say, sea nymphs of a sort. And what they would do is that they would sing in their meadow that the mariners could hear as they were passing by the island. And the island had this rugged, rocky shore. And the song that the sirens would sing was so beautiful, so enticing, so seductive, so mesmerizing, that any man who heard it couldn't resist its call, and would immediately turn the ship toward the source of the sound, break up upon the rocks and die and drown. And so Odysseus, realizing he's nearing the island of the Sirens, is curious, and he wants to know what the sound sounds like, and he wants to know if he and his own will can resist it. So what does he do? He tells his crew member, very smart thing, he tells his crew members to lash him to the mast, tie him securely to the mast of the ship, and put beeswax in their ears so that they couldn't hear what was going on. And no matter what he said or how he pleaded or what he did, do not untie me, he tells them. And so they're sailing along, and they get within earshot of the Sirens' island, and he hears the sound, and it is everything that he was told. And he can't stand it. He's screaming, he's yelling, he's cursing, he's ordering them, untie me, let me go. And they just lash him tighter. And then finally the ship sails out of earshot and he becomes himself again. This is such a great metaphor for our lives, if you think about it. There are siren songs that call us. And each one of us has our own version of those. Because of our unique makeup, our upbringing, our childhood, our own mix of woundings and hurts and traumas. There are things that call to us, and they are irresistible. We hear them, and we immediately lose our minds. We hear them, and we stand beside ourselves. And it's almost like we're watching ourselves go through actions that we know are destructive, that we know are missing the mark, but we can't help it. We have to find a way to deal with these times in our lives if we're going to start successfully navigating life, if we're going to start successfully implementing God's guidance and God's instruction so that we can move ever more toward unity. If we wait until the moment comes, if we wait until we're hearing the siren songs, it's already too late. We're going to find ourselves on the rocks. This is something that has to be planned for beforehand, like Odysseus did. We have to find a way to tie ourselves to the mast of something. And I have told you over and over again that for me, I put my stake in the ground at the point of the Father's love, and I hang on for dear life. And I think that's a very good place to put your stake, to put your mast, to lash yourself to. But sometimes we're not able to do that. We need accountability partners. We need people in our lives that we have given permission to tie us to the mast. Most likely, our friends and our sponsors and our confidants or whomever can see the craziness in our eyes long before we can. They know where we're going. They can see it, even if we can't yet. And if we can give each other permission to tell us when we're starting to go a little bit crazy here, it's time to get tied to the mast and first do no harm. When you feel that coming on, when you're hearing the siren song and you recognize it and you know where it's taking you, to stop, to take a breath and make no decision in that moment. Make no choice in that moment. Just stop. Do no harm. Take a breath. Walk around the block. Get yourself recentered. Realize that it's all in your head. These nymphs that are singing to you, if you can stop for just a second and recenter in the reality of the moment, you can make a different choice. That tension we're always feeling between what we know and what we want to do and what we don't want to do, what we want to have happen and what we don't, is the cue and the clue that we've got to make a different choice, to stop, to see where that sign is, and to realize we're supposed to get off at that exit. We need to question our own motives pretty much all the time. You know, we talked about the 10th step in here a few weeks ago, that self-regulating step where we're constantly looking at our performance over the day or looking at it in real time. And when we're wrong, we promptly admit it. Where we realize we're going wrong, we stop as quickly as we can and take a different course. Questioning it, taking a look at that. Following up at the end of the day, real time or retrospective, and practice being present to the moment. The craziness, the phone calls that we're answering in our head instead of looking at the road, the siren song that is drawing us, none of that exists in the moment. It's what we bring to the moment. When we practice being present to the moment, we're practicing stepping away from all of that stuff. I know this is easier said than done. But if we don't start in our moments putting this into practice, moment by moment and day by day, over and over again, we will never get there. You know the old adage, how do you eat an elephant? Well, you eat it one bite at a time. How do you learn to play guitar? How do you learn a foreign language? How do you learn anything that requires a habitual muscle memory, a change of habit, a change of worldview? Repetition, over and over and over again. And it may sound heavy and it may sound hard, but I'll tell you what. Every time you do it, to move back into the present moment brings you back into the sense of connection and well-being. It's the reward in and of itself that Jesus talks about. It's not going to be heavy and it's not going to be burdensome if it is the relief of the things that you are carrying around. The frustration and the anxiety and the anger that gets relieved for just a second. You can take a vacation from your head for just a second if you could practice this. And then little by little and day by day, you get to the point where there are more of those moments than the other ones. And you realize you've hit the 51%. You are now characterized by kingdom instead of by your craziness. You're characterized by unity instead of the separation. And you start to have a sense that God's will is living inside you and that your body is the living sacrifice that Paul talks about. The siren song can help us get there if we recognize it for what it is and we stop, take a breath, do no harm, and invite ourselves back into the living presence of our God in this moment, right here, right now. Make it concrete. Make it real. Step back in and find that the living God is always there waiting for you every single moment and every single time. Let's pray. Father, we all have our individual cross to bear, the difficulties that we carry around. Some of them we know about, others we haven't a clue. Give us the courage to connect with other people in a deeper way, a more profound way, a more accountable way, to give each other permission to speak into our lives and to be the kind of people that are willing to take correction, willing to be tied to the mast, willing to submit to another's authority when we can't be sure that we can trust ourselves to do the right thing. The right thing being that which takes us closer to you and each other. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your apostles. Thank you for your son that have showed us with their lives and with their expression that this is possible, that we can do this. It's not a pipe dream. It's not an impossible dream. If just little by little we'll take all our insignificant moments and make them sacred by bringing our presence to your presence. Thank you for this opportunity, Father. Thank you for loving us the way you do. We wouldn't know what love is if you hadn't loved us first. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, let's all stay.